If you go with me just quickly back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, we're going to kind of carry on from there. And we had an awful lot more to say last night. I always have an awful lot more to say than most folks. But anyway, Genesis 1:28, and we're all familiar with it, I believe. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth." In verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And I just sort of shortened that to, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over all the earth." So in other words, what we discovered last night was Adam's realm of authority, or Adam's sphere of authority, or that which was his place in which to have the preeminent influence. And we can look and see, knowing, you know, in the beginning that the entirety of the earth, you know, was actually created and given to Adam. Well, we can realize that Adam's realm of influence was the entire earth. And he may not have known about the other side of the earth, but it was there. And he had preeminent influence over it all. He was the one who was given the privilege of determining the course of events on the earth going forward from the moment he was set in the garden. He was the one over whom it was spoken that he would have. In fact, go with me over to Psalm at chapter 8 again. And we'll just, again, highlight this for a moment. I'll read a shorter version than what I read last night, but verse 4 says, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" And I like this. I said to you last night, if you were here, and if you weren't here, this would be good for you. The question that David is asking is equally well expressed. What is man that your mind is full of him? And that really has meant a great deal to me over the years, because I've come to realize that his mind is full of me, that his mind is full of you, that his every thought is about you, that his every thought is about mankind, about his offspring. You know, Paul said to the Athenian unbelievers over there, in Acts 17, he said, "We are his offspring." He said, even as some of your own poets have said, you see, "In him we live and move and have our being." We thought that was a charismatic song that only applied to Christians, but Paul was speaking to Athenian heathens at that time, and he said, we must understand, he said, "We," meaning they and himself, his crew plus the heathen crew, he was just saying, "We are his offspring. In him we do live and move and have our being." That's not just the revelation of truth after man has accepted Christ. That particular part of this statement is absolutely true. He said, man was created to be the offspring of God. Man was created as the offspring of God. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion, right? And we find here that his mind is full of God, of man, the son of man, that you visit him. You have made him a little lower than, and as I told you last night, the margin of your Bible should say Elohim, not angels. It should say Elohim, meaning God. And every version that has that is worth its salt has at least put that in the margin, you know, literally Elohim. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. And Elohim, in the creation of the heavens and the earth, said, "Let us make man in our image." He made every other, you know, source of living thing after its own, after its kind. Everything brings forth after its own kind. And after communicating that, he said, "Now let us bring forth after our own kind." See? And so we see here, "You have made him a little lower than God. You have crowned him with glory and honor. And you have made him." Made who? Made Adam in the beginning. Made man. Okay? "To have dominion over the works of your hands." You created it, but you've given man dominion, authority, the privilege, the influence of mastery over all of it, he said. Right? "You have put all things under his feet," and goes on and talks about some more. We read that all last night. But anyway, this is where we left it last night. We didn't leave it here. We talked about many more things about this. But I wanted you to pick up again on some things. Remember, we said that authority, that Greek word exousia, is, and hopefully some of you went home and looked it up to see if I was telling you the truth. You know, that word exousia in the Greek, the first thing Strong says about it is privilege. And I like that better, because that tells me that God has extended a privilege to me. And when he exposed that to me early on, I began to realize that it was my privilege See, it was my privilege to dictate, I'm going to use the word dictate, to dictate the health of my children based on the finished work of Jesus. Because by His stripes they were healed, then it was my privilege, my wife and I together, as one flesh, it was our privilege, and it was a privilege. I counted it a privilege. I thought it was wonderful that I didn't have to depend on some other preacher to come along and pray for my children, that I didn't have to depend on being able to find, you know, the necessary medical attention. You know, not that I'm against doctors. I said that last night. I'm not against doctors at all. But I'm just saying it was a privilege. I realized what an opportunity the Father has given me. I can not only, you know, be involved in the bringing forth of our children. My involvement was real short, you know, in that thing. But she did. But I was involved and I loved every minute of it. You know, and once the children were brought forth, you know, then they become your concern. And I was a worried father until I discovered this. I was always concerned about what might happen to my children. And I see people today that live in absolute fear, you know. And again, wisdom is always implied in what I'm saying, you know. Obviously, we don't drop our children off at a public park and drive away and leave them there and hope for the best. I don't mean that kind of thing. But, you know, when they would be places, I was a worrywart, so to speak. And when I found out it was my privilege to determine the health, the course of events for my children's life, it excited me. Mm-hmm. All right? So Adam had this preeminent influence. He had preeminence in all things. And again, as I said last night, I'm using those terms because I want you to be able to hook those terms up to some things that are said in the New Testament later on. But Adam had the preeminence over all things. That's what he had. It says so right here. Dominion over the works of the hands. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet. Right? And so this was the situation, this was the original plan of God, that this man that he had created, that he was going to lavish his love upon him in such a way that he was going to allow him to have absolute decision-making power over all of this works of his hands. He said, I love you so much, I'm going to let you have all my estate. I'm going to entrust all my estate, my earthly estate to you. I'm going to let you be the administrator of my estate. And I'm just trusting you to do well, but you see, I'm not going to involve myself in this unless you involve me. You can involve me and I will be happy to be involved, but I'm going to let you have this. In other words, you see, what we're doing right now is we're blowing the sovereignty of God teaching right out of the water. God doesn't just decide what's going to happen. He's given it to you and me to decide. God doesn't allow anything. Man allows it because God has allowed, if you want to go back far enough, God has allowed us the privilege of determining the course of events. See? And so we're dealing with, well, why did God allow this? Why did God allow that? One of the things that we must know, if our foundations are going to be stable under us, is that God isn't the one allowing. It's mankind that's allowing by the stupid decisions we make or the good decisions we make, whichever way it goes. And, you know, that's not under condemnation. That is never directed at somebody. I've had people come in before. Are you saying I'm responsible for my daughter's sickness and disease? No, I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that now you have an opportunity to turn things around. I'm saying, yeah, that in ignorance we as a whole have allowed things to happen in the earth that should not have happened. And certainly, since the resurrection of Christ, we should have made such an impact in this area of superhuman influence, which is, that word exousia means privilege, it means superhuman influence, it means mastery, and of course it does mean authority. But I just don't like that word as much just simply because the way that word authority has been misused in the legalistic church. To subject people to harm rather than to freedom. Mm. Privilege speaks of freedom. Authority can speak to suppression and to misuse. So anyway, all right. Let's go over though now, and let's see. Go with me to Luke chapter 4, and we'll get into some more stuff. And again, remember, I'm building towards tonight and building towards tomorrow. And you know, as he said, because I know everybody isn't always able to be all places at all times. You know, that the teachings will be available if you think they're worth your time, and if you don't, that's fine too. I'm not offended. You know, you can be wrong if you want to. No, no. Actually, I picked that up from Kenneth Hagin. I thought it sounded so cute. I've been using it ever since. Luke chapter 4 and verse 5. here in the temptation of Jesus, it says, then the devil, that's that serpent from the garden that we talked about, that we know about, taking him up on a high mountain, showed Jesus all the dominions. That word kingdoms means all the dominions or the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to Jesus, all this authority, all this preeminence, all this glory, you know, all this dominion, whatever, I will give you and their glory. For this has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. Or the New American Standard says, for it has been handed over to me, see, and I give it to whomever I wish. This word delivered, or handed over, as it's translated in the New American Standard, is a word that literally means surrendered. So what he said was, these kingdoms and their glory have been surrendered to me. So in other words, Adam then began to allow circumstance and suggestion to be the preeminent influence in his life. He began to allow circumstance and suggestion to begin to dictate to him the course of events, rather than him being the one actually dictating the course of events. He began to allow the circumstance around him. You know what I'm saying? And so here he has circumstance, he has a suggestion of things going on around him, you know, beginning to tell him how things were going to be. And really, he's listening to the very creation now that Romans 8, we'll see later on, tells us that he himself had subjected to futility. So here he is now listening to the creation, listening to the circumstances, the things that are supposed to be under his control, under his influence, under his mastery. He's now listening to these things and allowing these things to tell him, say, these things that have been subjected to futility, that have entered into a corrupted state and are on a downward slide now. These are the things that are now telling him how it's going to be. And you know, I like the fact of what the words I've heard so many people say. I've heard Andrew say it and others say it. It took him 930 years to learn how to die, so it wasn't an overnight thing. but he began working right away. You know, Genesis 2:17, the Young's literal translation says, in the day that thou eatest thereof, dying, thou shalt die. And he did die immediately. He did die. He experienced a spiritual separation immediately. A separation of his own doing, not a separation of the Father's doing, but a separation of his doing. It was Adam that hid from God, not God that hid from man. See, it wasn't God hiding from Cain. Cain, you know, God came to Cain. God came to protect Cain, to provide protection for Cain. God's love is beyond our ability to comprehend, and it's certainly beyond what most people preach. I'll tell you that right now. But anyway, he so Adam has placed himself in this situation where now, you know, he's probably beginning to experience from time to time things that we experience on a regular basis. He's walking down the garden path with his wife, and he has a pain in his chest, but he doesn't know what it is, so he doesn't assume it's a heart attack, so he just keeps going. Mm. See, or he gets up one morning and there's a crick in his back, and he doesn't know anything about it, so he just goes on and works it through. And I'm saying, you see, the thing is, he had to learn how to embrace what we now embrace with great fear. He had to learn how to learn these things. So it took him 930 years to die. See? I mean, really, that's true. But he did die. You know, the day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. So he did die within that day too. The natural day, the spiritual day. Dying thou shalt die. He died instantly, and he also died within that 1,000-year period, didn't he? But here's the thing. Here's what happened. Adam's soul did 180. His soul did 180. Because you see, his soul, and I hope you can get this, you know, his soul, his mind, his will, and emotions, if you'll look at it that way, they have two opportunities for deriving information. They can be looking inward, your soul can be looking inward, okay? Or your soul can be looking outward. Your soul can be saying that which is inward is the truth, or your soul can be saying that which is from outside is the truth. See? And so Paul tells us, we look not at the things from the outside, but rather at the things from the inside, for the things that are outside are temporal, the things that are inside are eternal. See? And as we look at the things that are inside rather than the things that are outside, then it works for us a far more, far exceeding greater weight of glory. Okay? But anyway, so that's what's happened. So where Adam has been in his communication with God, and by the way, I don't believe that God set man in the garden on Saturday. on the sixth day, I mean, on Friday, and then on Monday he fell. You know, I believe that man had a long period of interaction and fellowship, getting to know Father, experiencing Father. And because time wasn't being measured until the fall, we have no way of knowing that. It's not recorded for us. But I can tell you that a loving father does not give the keys to the car to the child on the day he's born. Because that's sure destruction. That's just inviting death and destruction, isn't it? And so I believe that he had this opportunity to experience the Father's love and interact with the Father for quite some time. Now, that's me. You don't have to believe that if you don't want to. If you think Adam fell on Monday, that's your problem, you know. But I don't think he did, you know. I really think there was more to it than all that, you know. So he had become familiar with the guidance, with the everyday communication with the Father, with the cool of the day exchanges, as the Bible, you know, suggests there. He'd become comfortable with that. He knew that there was life in that. And then he goes this other direction. But now what's happened, and we'll come back to it again in a moment, but now what he's doing, he is gathering all his information, making all of his decisions, all of his judgments. Keep that word in mind, please. Making all of his judgments based on what he's seeing out here. And so what he's seeing out here is telling him how he's to respond. And so Adam is still going to go forward and function in his dominion. He's still going to go forward and continue to operate in the privilege and the authority. But now he's using the wrong source of information to determine the action that he's to take, right? So if you'll go with me over to first of all, I want you to see this. I look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. I want you to see this this change, first of all. Now remember that in Genesis 3:5, the serpent actually told Eve that her eyes would be opened, didn't he? In other words, that her perception was going to be altered. That's what he told her. See, he said, your perception is going to be altered. Okay? And then it goes on. It says, and then verse 6 says, So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food. Now, you know, I go over here in verse 17 of chapter 2, and it says, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, we used to have a bush out in the backyard, and my mother told me, don't eat the fruit off that bush, because it'll make you sick. So there was not a day in my life as I was growing up that I ever saw that bush as good for food. Because Mom said it wasn't. See? But now here the Lord told him it's not good for food. And over here it says, so the woman saw that the tree was good for food. So you see what's happened here is their perception has changed, hasn't it? Mm-hmm. See, they went from listening to what the Lord said and knowing that the tree was not good for food to now seeing that the tree is good for food. See how their perception has changed, right? And then it goes on down, and the first words of the verse 7 then, after she gave to her husband with her and he ate, then the eyes of both of them were opened. So now they have both had their perception altered by what's taken place. Now, they're now seeing the outside is truth. See, the outside is reality. What they're seeing out here, and actually, over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, but I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds, and that word minds there is the Greek word noema, which means perceptions. It's only used 5 times in the New Testament. 4 times it's used from the negative perspective, referring as it is right here, and only once is it used in a way that is a good way. But so he said, I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your perception may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And we'll probably talk about that later. But you see, that's what happened. Their perception of reality was changed, was altered. And we still are dealing with that today. And it's so sad that we're dealing that with today, because Jesus announced when he got here, I am the way, the reality, and the life. That word truth means reality. I am the reality. And yet we are still having perceptual issues with the reality. And it's sad. But the reason we're doing that, as I said to you last night, is because the foundations have been destroyed. The foundations have been destroyed. We haven't understood this. We haven't realized that there was a specific order and arrangement to things from the very foundation of the earth, from the very beginning. And if we just simply step back into that, step back into the understanding and the revelation and the provision of that because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, we can once again begin to enjoy that. And you see, as I said to the folks last night, the Lord told me years ago when I began to study this, He said, I want you to understand, son, and this is before I knew all of these things, I had discovered all these things. He said, I want you to understand, son, I've given you absolute authority over the outcome of the events of your life. That's awesome. You need to embrace that. That's why I say it so much. I want people to get it. You have been given absolute authority over the outcome. It doesn't make any difference what comes against you. He said, in this world you'll have tribulation, but you can be of good cheer because I've given you absolute authority over the outcome because I've already overcome it. Amen. See? But as I was saying, you know, go with me over to Psalm chapter 44. Because as I was saying, it, Adam began to regard the natural world, the natural circumstances, the suggestions around him as truth, as reality. Psalm 44:25. Here's what the psalmist said. For our soul is bowed down to the dust. What's that say? What's that tell you? That tells you, the psalmist is saying, our soul, our mind, our will, and our emotions have humbled themselves to the circumstances of this world. We are bowed down to the earth. We're bowed down to the dust. This has become our truth. This has become our reality. This has become what we, you know, believe to be accurate and true. Our soul has been bowed down to the dust. So what does the New Testament talk about? The saving of the soul. That's what it talks about. The renewing of mind, will, and emotions. The saving of the soul. Because it's the soul of man that was bowed down to the dust. See? He goes on, he said, our soul is down, and look at this. Our soul is bowed down to the dust. And listen to me now. Therefore, it doesn't seem to say that in this Bible, but therefore, our body clings to the ground. In other words, therefore, our body is clinging tightly to the circumstances of this world. My soul is bowed down to the dust, and therefore, my body clings to the cancers and the heart diseases and the this, the that, and the other thing. Why? Because we believe them to be reality. We believe them to be, you know, as they're broadcast to be. Terminal. Chronic. Permanent, whatever the situation is. We believe that. We've been taught that. We've been told there's no cure for that. There's no cure for this. You know, we ought to, those words ought to never be allowed to circulate even in our thinking with regard to anything, even stuff that isn't touching our lives. Amen. We ought not to ever say something that somebody has is incurable or something that we've heard about is incurable. Because what that is that's our body clinging to the earth. Clinging to the ground. That's what it is. We're hanging on. We're just hanging on. And I meet so many Christians that are hanging on, but you don't know what the doctor said. They're hanging on. It's because their soul remains bowed down to the dust rather than lifted up to the Spirit. What does it say? I like what Andrew says about the mindset on the Spirit is, I mean, the mindset on the flesh is death. He doesn't say it tends towards death. It is death, right? He doesn't say the mindset on the spirit could produce, I mean on the flesh could produce death. He says it is death, right? And that's exactly what the psalmist is saying here. Go on over to, there's another one just like it, over in Psalm 119. Also verse 25. My soul clings to the dust. He says it again. My soul clings to the dust. My soul, when the circumstances come before me, I continue to regard the circumstances, you know, as my destiny. When the circumstances, when the diagnosis is presented to me, along with the prognosis usually, because some people don't know how to shut up. They tell you the diagnosis, but they got to get the prognosis right away too, so you know how wise they are. You got 6 months to live. I tell people, you know, go ahead and go to the doctor and get a diagnosis. Just don't let tell him to shut up when he starts to give you a prognosis. Because only God can give a prognosis. And He has given us the prognosis. And if we understand these things, if we will allow these things to become the expectation and the experience of our everyday life, You know, my son, who's our associate pastor, he was working for a company up in Fort Collins when he first came back to with us here several years ago, about 11, 12 years ago, and he'd been living in Dallas, came up, moved up there with us, and later on came in the ministry with us. But he was working for a company where the owner had his business had grown. He'd hired several more employees, and he was a Latter-day Saints gentleman. He decided that he wanted to provide health insurance for his people, but it was going to necessarily have to be something where they were going to have to contribute a small amount out of their paycheck. He was going to carry the burden of the load, but so in order to do that, then they had some choices they had to make with regard to how much they were going to have, you know, what plan they were going to take. And so he brought this lady in from this insurance company to sit in, set them all up in a room similar to this, and had all the employees come in there, several employees, and the lady had her chart up here, and she was turning this chart over and saying certain things, and she had a statistic chart, and she began to say things, and I don't remember the exact statistics, but she began to say things like, now, one in every four women will have breast cancer. And one in every four men will have prostate cancer. Well, every time she said something that pertained to a man, Caleb just said out loud in the back row, not me. You know, and then she talked about heart disease, and she talked about kidney problems, she talked about broken bones, she talked about all these things, you know, and Caleb just kept saying, not me, not me, not me. And finally the lady said, I'd like to ask you to leave the room. So he said, yes, ma'am. Be happy to leave. So he left. Well, later on, the owner called him in because Caleb was not a problem normally, and he asked him, he said, Caleb, why were you such a disruption in there? He said, I wasn't a disruption. He said, I just said not me when she told me what I was going to have. And he kind of laughed and said, okay, fine. But you see, we need to get that way. We need to get that way. Well, we're so busy thinking not me that pretty soon that's our expectation, not me, no matter what they're saying. You know what I'm saying? So, you know, we had a few years ago, we had a, you know, the bird flu thing was, you know, a couple years ago was a big deal, you know, and the governor that we had of Colorado at that time called the newspaper, told the big newspaper, you know, the headlines of the newspaper says, Governor so-and-so says that 26,000 people will die in Colorado as a result of the bird flu. My mother-in-law takes the paper that was laying out on my thing. I brought that in the house. I looked at that and I said, boy, what a prognosticator. And where did he get that? He's a politician. They all lie anyway. And he ought to know he's not telling the truth. He's in politics. And you know what? I think one person died in Colorado as a result of the bird flu. But the point is, you see, those things get out there. And my mother-in-law got a little bit weird. I said, no, it won't come in this household. Don't worry about it. You know, we need to understand these things, right? So anyway, but here in Psalm 119, he also says, my soul, where did I go? I lost it here. My soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word. He's saying, revive me by your word. Who's the word? Jesus is the word, right? Jesus is the word. Remember we said last night, this is not the word of God. These are words from God to point us to the word of God.
Amen.
Okay, we trust these words. We don't in any way demean these words, but we understand this is not the word of God. That's been part of the problem with many people, is that they have seen this as the word of God. And what do we know about the letter? The letter kills, but the spirit giveth life. Isn't that right? So we need to understand. So he says, revive me or restore me. And really what the psalmist is saying is restore me or revive me or return me to my place of influence. Return me, restore me to my place of mastery by thy word. See? And so let's go over, again, let's go over to John chapter 12. And like I said, this was originally about a 22-week course so I'm putting some things in here that may leave some blanks, but I'm hoping that you'll get enough of this to really, you can really allow this to become the experience of your life. John 12. Very, and again, I'm trying to use all very familiar scriptures, verse 31 and 32. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all, and my Bible has peoples in parentheses, I mean in italics. Some have men, but what's the subject he's talking about here? Judgment. He said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all judgment to myself. Now, it's not inappropriate to bring men in there, to bring peoples in there, because Jesus did bear the judgment of all men. So on the cross, he did draw all the judgment due to all humanity unto himself. So he was drawing all men's judgment. But let's keep it clean here with the context. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. All right, now, judgment. This is one of those words that we use it out on the street, and it has one meaning, and we bring it inside the church doors, and all of a sudden it has another meaning. We've given it another meaning. And, you know, my son goes out on my 16-year-old son goes out on a night, and the weather's okay when he leaves, but it begins to sleet and rain and snow, and pretty soon the streets are freezing, and he's planning on being gone till 11, 12 o'clock with his girlfriend on a date or something, and he shows up at 7:30 and says, you know, the streets were icy, we decided it would be best not to go out. And we say, he exercised good judgment, don't we? That's what the word means. It means to make a decision or to determine a course of events. So let me paraphrase this verse. This is what Jesus said. Now is the determination of the course of this world. Now remember what the psalmist said. Revive me or restore me to my place of influence and authority and dominion according to or by thy word, Jesus Christ. That's who he is, okay? So he's saying, now is the determination of the course of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. So in other words, what Adam could have said this in reverse. See, now is the judgment of this world. Now will Satan be allowed to become the ruler of this world. See, Jesus has just said in reverse what had really had taken place in Genesis chapter 3. All right, so... But I want you to also get a hold of this word here. Jesus said here, now, verse 31, now, and then he said, now is the judgment of this world. Now, when was now? Then, right? Now, I want you to get this, because Christians today are still saying, now will the ruler of this world be cast out of the affairs of my life. No, he already was. Now, then. Right. Not now, now. Right. Now, then. Can you get it? Okay. And it's so important we get that. I mean, I just still can't. Like I told you last night, I tell people all the time, don't worry about the devil and don't talk about the devil unless you're telling people not to talk about the devil. He's nobody to be worried about. He's nobody to be concerned with. He has no creative abilities. He has no ability to do anything except jabber.
Amen.
And he jabbers, and you listen, and when you listen, you decide he has ability. See? No, he hadn't got ability one. He never did have ability one. He was never a creator. He was always the created, and he was below man in the garden anyway. That's right. Even before he fell, Lucifer. He was below man then. He was man's servant in the garden. He was there to serve man in the garden.
That's right.
And it made him jealous that these two people were so popular with God. And see who they were? They were the stars of God. And so he said, I'm going to elevate my throne above the stars of God. He wasn't referring to elevating his throne above the throne of God. He wasn't that stupid. But Adam and Eve were the stars of God. They were God's stars. They were the very, you know, image of God. What are the stars? They're the, you know, they're the reflected image of the sun. And I mean, they're not the stars, I mean, not our sun, but I mean, they're reflecting an image from some other sun. And that was it. And they were, and so he was jealous of the fact that they had all this dominion, all this authority. And he was just there to be their covering cherub, to wait on them, to do whatever they needed. See? So he just decided, I'm going to elevate myself. I'm going to lift myself up above the stars of God. See? All this is going to become mine. And so we saw in Luke chapter 4, when he came to Adam and Eve, they surrendered it to him. See? But now we don't need to be concerned about that anymore, because Jesus said, now is the determination of the course of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And then he says in verse 32, and if I be lifted up, I will draw all... What? Judgment. In other words, all the determination of the course of events to myself. Right? He said, I'm going to draw all the determinant... Remember? Who had it in the beginning? Adam. Adam had all the determination of the course of events going forward. He had all of the preeminence of influence. He had all the mastery. All things were under his feet. And now Jesus is saying, if I be lifted up, all of this will revert to me. All the decision, all the course of this world will now be mine once again. Well, it didn't work in that way. Well, it's not working that way because the foundations have been destroyed. See? So he said, I will draw all the determination in the course of events to myself. And then he said this, as the last Adam, he said this, the ruler of this world cometh, but he has nothing in me. Right? John 14:30, the ruler of this world cometh, but he has nothing in me. That's the last Adam speaking. That's the second man, the last Adam. All right? All right, and then let's go over to Matthew chapter 28, keeping what you got here in mind. Again, you know this, but if sometimes we let the books, the numbers, the chapters, the verses separate our thoughts so completely that we can't get our thoughts back together in a working order. So after saying this, you know, verse 18, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all, everybody say all.
All
the privilege, all the mastery, all the influence, the superhuman influence, has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore. Go therefore. Who? You. See? You. Go. He said it's all mine. So now we find out over in Colossians 1:18 that in all things he has preeminence. Mm-hmm. In the beginning, in all things, Adam had preeminence. Now, upon his resurrection, he has the preeminence in all things. I think it's Colossians 1:18. In all things he may have the preeminence. And he does. He has the preeminent influence in all things. In any attempt of the enemy to convince you that disease is your possession, he has the preeminent influence. And he's already exerted it in your behalf. So all you got to do is stand there with that, see? So, now here's something you need to get. Because, and really, hear me carefully, and I hope you can hear me clearly. We've all been taught in this particular broad circle, I guess, in which we kind of travel, you know, between back and forth between things like the Word of Faith and the Grace Message and, you know, a lot of things in the charismatic movement. We've all been taught about the authority of the believer, right? There have been books written on the authority of the believer. There have been series taught on the authority of the believer. But whose authority did we just see that it was? Jesus, right? Behold, all authority has been given to me. So here's the thing you must understand, thing that will help you. He's the believer that we're referring to, not you. He's the believer. The authority of the believer is his authority. He was the one who did all the necessary believing to free the world from Satan's grasp and to put all things under his feet. He did all the believing necessary. He believed, now listen, don't take this in the wrong context. He believed so you wouldn't have to. He believed, with regard to this, he believed so that your only believing needs to be in his finished work.
Amen.
See what I'm saying? He believed so that when you encounter those moments of unbelief that we all encounter in our life, I stand up here sounding like I'm an expert on something, and I encounter a lot of moments of unbelief in my life. But the thing I've learned is that when I get into those moments, he's the believer, and it's his authority that's still operative in that moment, and therefore I can thank him even in my moment of unbelief.
Amen.
That's right.
And I can thank him. And that has made a world of difference in our experience of health and wholeness and provision and those things. When there have been times when I was just at the bottom of my ability to even think with regard to the financial provision for our family with our six children growing up when they were growing up in our home and no income and no food and all. And you know, it was amazing how most of the time it was my wife that responded, you know, and would say, you know, he's already taken care of it. It's all right, you know. Because she understood, and I've come to understand, he's the believer. He believed. He believed in the provision of the Father through what he did. He believed. He was fully persuaded. That's why the Bible says that man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. See? And then it says, therefore we believe. So we believe. In fact, let me give you that one. Let's go over there. Go over to Galatians 2. You all know the passage, but let's look at it because I don't want to be accused of saying you don't have to believe. Everybody's going to heaven if you don't. No, I'm not saying that. I want you to understand what's coming down here. Paul said, knowing that a man, verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of, that's the literal Greek, It can be the faith of, or the faith that is in, meaning his faith, the faith of Jesus Christ. And then it says, even we have believed in Christ Jesus. This is good to know. See, it was his faith. If you can imagine this a little, let me paint a picture, and we'll see if we can imagine this together. So the Father recognizes immediately that he's the only one that can resolve this sin issue. He's the only one that can get man out of the hole man's dug himself into. And so he sits down with the Son and he says, I've got a plan. You're going to become incarnate. You're going to become flesh, and you're going to take on, you know, all of the sin of man. You're going to take on all of the issues of mankind's fall, and they're going to be placed upon you, and you're going to die, and then we're going to dispense with those things in hell. You're going to descend into hell, and you're going to dispense with all that garbage, and you're going to be resurrected, and new life is going to come forward with you, and men are going to be set free. Men are going to be able to walk in health. Men are going to be free, you know, to once again enjoy my abundance, to make their own decisions once again, to just experience the life that I have for them. And Jesus said, I am persuaded that that'll work. I believe it'll work. I believe you, Father. Your plan's going to work. So I'm going to submit myself to it. So he was the believer. He was the believer, you see. All right, so it's just important that we get that. So it's not the authority of your belief. That's what I want you to get a hold of. How many times have you bumped up against something in your life? You know, when and you were told, and you know what? It's not that it's not right. It's just we need to understand it. It is authority he's given to you and me, and I'm going to get into that either tonight or tomorrow. But and I'll explain it a little more carefully, though. But see, you have those moments. All of us do, when we think we're believing, we think we're equipped to deal with the circumstances, with the situations, and all of a sudden we're confronted with one we never thought of before, and it's bigger than anything we've ever thought. You know, I believe that when I lay hands on the sick, they recover. I always believe that. I believe that when I speak to the dead, that they can rise. I believe these kind of things. And so let's assume I come up onto an automobile accident and I find a half a man on one side of the road and half a man on the other side of the road. Now all of a sudden, this is just a suppose, okay? Well, now all of a sudden I've met something I've never dealt with before, something I've never thought about before, something I've never developed a system to support, right? Get back in the car and drive off, right? It's either that or start quoting every scripture I know, hoping I get enough faith within 10 minutes to help this guy before he bleeds to death, you know? See, that's what we've all been with this authority of the believer. We've had authority, and we know we have authority, but then we come up against something that we're not really equipped to deal with, and now all of a sudden it doesn't make any difference how much authority you got if you think you're the believer that has to be able to believe for that authority to work. Does that make sense? Any of you ever been there, done that?
Oh, yeah.
See what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Never? Not you. Well, so that's what... So he's the believer, see? So your believing only needs to be in his finished work. And that's what I was going to read to you here. So notice it says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. And look what he says. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus. It didn't say even we have believed, you know, to be healed of pancreatic cancer. Because he already believed for that. It didn't say even we have believed to be healed of MS or of ALS or of AIDS or any of those things. It said even we have believed in Christ Jesus, because he's already done it all. He's already believed enough to take care of all of those situations. Okay. So here's what he wants you. He wants you in rest. He doesn't want you trying to, you know, he doesn't want you trying to develop a faith of your own to deal with the cancer. He said, I dealt with the cancer. All I want you to do is be persuaded of my finished work.
Amen.
That ought to be pretty easy.
Yes.
See? I mean, again, as I was saying to some folks yesterday, it's like we need to understand, they have the concept, you know, that those of us who are parents realize is present in our children. When our children, you know, are fall down and cut their knee or something like that, you know, they don't get up and think that they need to, you know, confess something over and over and over about the goodness of their mother in order to get taken care of. I believe my mother will put a Band-Aid on this. I believe my mother will put a Band-Aid on. I believe my mother will put a Band-Aid on this. I believe it is written. Yeah, they don't do that. Or you know, or I believe my mother will feed me tonight. I believe my mother will feed me tonight. I believe my mother will. They don't do that at all. In fact, she has to beat them away from the refrigerator before dinner time because they're so confident in the provision of their parents, right? They don't, and that's the way we've got to become as little children. We've got to think in relationship to our Father that it's not about working our way into some gratifying, some position where He can gratify us by doing something for us. He's already done. Right? So anyway, it's all about rest. Now there are a couple of things that I've learned over the years that are vital, you know, to the ongoing experience of health and wholeness. Now remember I told you last night that, and I'm going to say it again right now, that healing ought not to be the need of the body of Christ.
Amen.
And again, when I say healing, remember, I'm talking about wholeness in the whole broad spectrum. I'm not just talking about physical disease. I'm talking about wholeness, completion, you know, the fullness of life in every aspect of our lives, okay? So, you know, well, first of all, one of the things that's vital for the experience of health and wholeness is the perspective. Is this perspective of a finished work. We've got to always have this perspective of a finished work. And you say, well, I believe in the finished work of Jesus. Well, go with me to Romans chapter 10. Because many, many people tell me they believe in a finished work, and then this, and then they come with the opposite of this. Verse 6 says, "But the righteousness of faith." Now, let me tell you this: what this is talking about. This is talking about the relationship that has been established for you by His faith with the Father. I mean, that's elongating that scripture, but that's what it means: the righteousness which is by faith. What did we just read over in Galatians? Man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Christ. So the righteousness is by His faith, not by our faith. See, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, okay? But righteousness, the Bible tells us in Romans 5:18, through the one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. What a gift. What a wonderful gift. What a wonderful gift. See? All right? So He says here, the righteousness of faith speaks this way. So again, this is the relationship, the relationship that has, you know, provided by His faith speaks in this way. And then He says what? Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above. Or in other words, do not think future tense, think past tense. That's what He's saying, right? Now, people come all the time, would you please pray for me, Pastor, that Jesus will heal me or heal my child? No, I won't. I won't, because I believe that there is a relationship that has been established with me by my Father, and with her or him by the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, that speaks a different way. It's by His faith, and it speaks a different way. It is finished. It is finished. So no, I won't ask Him to come down from above. I won't ascend into heaven for you with my prayers. I don't need to ascend into heaven to you in my prayers. I don't need to bombard the heavens. I don't need to try to create a hole in the heavens or bang against the brass or whatever all the garbage is that's out there. See, you don't have to do that. You know, that's just not valid stuff. And it's all there because nobody believes in the foundations. So that's why these things go on. But anyway, so this first thing you have to have if you're going to have, you know, an ongoing experience of health and wholeness is you have to first of all truly embrace the perspective of a finished work. There is nothing, nothing, nothing that He hasn't finished.
Amen.
That doesn't mean He's not involved in your life. It just means there's no need for you to ask Him for anything. Go before Him and declare. Declare what is done. And that's what I do when I pray for people. I just declare. I don't ask. I'm not asking Him to come down from above and heal you. Because He's not going to do it. He's seated. I can't even tell you how many times that terminology seated appears. But I'll tell you what, Hebrews 8 chapter 1 says the main point in the things that we are saying is we have such a high priest who is seated. That's the main point. If that's the main point, He's seated. The main point is, it's finished. That's what He's saying. The main point is, there's nothing left to be done. He's already done it. Okay? Alright. And then the second thing that's vital to your wholeness really involves your vision, you know, beyond the healing that you now need. And this is what I've said, I think I said it last night. You know, we need to have an understanding that, yes, the church is in pretty bad shape right now overall. I mean, there's a lot of people in the body of Christ that are experiencing a whole lot of stuff that they never should have been experiencing with regard to, you know, so much. And so, yes, they need to be healed. So when I say the church shouldn't be in the healing lines, I'm not saying if you're in need, stay out of the healing line. I'm just saying we need to have a vision beyond where we are now, first of all. We've got to have a vision beyond. And so that vision beyond needs to be this. I'm going to go be healed, and then I'm going to walk in health. Not I'm going to go be healed, and then I'm going to go be healed, and then I'm going to go be healed, and then I'm going to go be healed. You know, and as I told the folks last night, we came upon a place about 2 years into our experience where every time we were laying our hands on our children, you know, they were experiencing the healing that we found in the Scripture. And then we began to see that Jesus had not died for their healing, but rather for them to be established in health. And so we made a declaration, sickness will not be allowed upon our children anymore. And after about 6 months of testing or 12 months of, you know, testing, and I don't mean testing, I just mean, you know, we were having to continue to stand in that confidence. Our kids quit being sick in our home, and they were never sick in our home again until after they went out on their own. When they were out on their own, they discovered a whole new world they were totally unaware of, and they actually would say, "What is this? What's going on?" You know, and then we would instruct them, you know, now it's time for you to make a decision to have the same confidence in what He has done for you, to have the same expectations with regard to His finished work in your life. And so one by one, as they grew, they said, yes, that's fine. And now they're conducting the same kind of experience. You know, we have 23 grandchildren, and our 23 grandchildren experience this wonderful goodness of the Lord every day of their lives. And when they come in, it's a wonderful thing to see grandchildren go into their house when they've fallen off a bike or fallen out of a tree or, you know, whatever, and ask for prayer. Now, you know what, some of the little ones will come in when they've got a cut finger and they'll ask for a Band-Aid too, but they want prayer. It's okay not to get blood all over my couch. You bet. Ask for a Band-Aid first and then I'll pray. You know. But anyway, as I said, you know, that healing meetings, not meetings in which we pray for the sick afterwards, but healing meetings have really been, you know, have been somewhat problematic, because what they do is they suggest an ongoing event. Mm-hmm. You know what I'm saying?
That's right.
And that should not be the suggestion. The suggestion should be, you're coming to be healed, and then you're going to go out of this place and you're going to walk in health. We're going to go ahead and get rid of that one thing that you've embraced, and once it's gone, your expectation is going to be in the finished work of Jesus, and you're going to walk in health. Now, will you be, you know, tested in that? Absolutely, you'll be tested. Jesus said, when you get a new revelation, Satan comes immediately to try to steal it away. Amen. The writer of Hebrews said, remember the former days, when after you were first enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. But you know what he said at the first? He said they were former days. In other words, they have now passed into the past, and they are no longer your present experience. Remember the former days. And then he said to him, you have cast not away your confidence. You have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, that's not a works thing. Done the will of God means that when you have put your confidence in your faith and your belief in the finished work of Jesus, you may receive what was promised. See, so it's not about us having to do any work. Just believe it. But we've been told, and to be forewarned is to be forearmed, is the way I see it. Now, a lot of people see it, oh my God, Jesus said we're going to be tested by the devil. And they immediately fall into fear. And that's what happens. They read that scripture. Jesus said, you know, and so I think that's why some people stay away from Revelation. They don't want to know anything more. They think it might be tested more. You know? But yeah, you'll be tested, and any decision you make is going to be tested. Financial decisions are going to be tested. You know? Physical decisions are going to be tested. That's true, they are. But you know what? So what? Jesus said you'll be tested, but you can be a good cheer while you're being tested.
Amen.
See? Paul said, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You decide, I'm going to walk in divine health, and you'll be tested. But you know what? Since Jesus and Paul and then the writer of Hebrews have all told you, you know, that you're going to experience a conflict, you know, of events in your life that are, you know, that are seeming to say opposite of what you're trying to believe. Since they've all told you that, all in harmony, all in agreement, go ahead and say, because they all came out with the same answer at the end too. You endured a great conflict of sufferings. You've received what was promised. Rejoice, I've overcome the world. See? I mean, really, Peter said, you know, believing, you rejoice. Believing, you rejoice, receiving as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your soul. You do what? You rejoice. I tell you, this will become the habit of your life when you understand these things. You will begin to have such thankfulness about your life. It won't make any difference what's going on, you know? Thank you, Father. I must say thank you, Father, you know, 100 times a day. Thank you, Jesus. And it's become such a habit that I wasn't even aware I was doing it until one of my grandchildren asked me here recently, my 14-year-old granddaughter asked me, she said, "What for?" She heard me say, "Thank you, Jesus." And I didn't know what she's talking about. She said, "What for, Pop?" And I said, "What do you mean, honey?" She said, "You just said thank you, Jesus. What were you thanking him for?" And I said, "Oh, yeah, I was." You know, I said, "You know what, honey? I'm thankful. I didn't have to be for anything, you know." And that's the way we get after a while, because you can rejoice. Believing, you rejoice. You find yourself rejoicing, not worrying, not thinking about it. Anyway, you know all that.
Yeah.
All right. Look over, as I said, look at 1 Thessalonians 5:23 real quick. And then I've just got one more passage of Scripture we're going to look at to get ready for tonight. And then I'll... And if you don't know this Scripture, then you haven't been in the body of Christ very long, I guess, because these are all real common Scriptures I'm using here. But because, like I said, you know, healing meetings have been somewhat, you know, problematic, because they do. They kind of leave you with the idea that this is a good place to come. This is something we can do again and again and again in our life if we need to, right?
Nope.
1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself. Who are we talking about? The God of peace himself. Not talking about you, not talking about Andrew Womack or Mike Miller or any other preacher. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Or holy, with the W-H-O-L-L-Y, you know. Sanctify you completely or holy. All right, it said, may the God of peace himself sanctify. That means to separate from and set apart unto. It's a twofold word. It means to separate from, to set apart unto. To separate you from the old way of thinking and set you apart unto a new way of thinking. To set you apart from every negative circumstance that you've been, and to set you apart unto the finished work of Jesus. All right? And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be, this says, preserved, blameless. And it means exactly that. It means preserved without crack or fault. And it's not talking about just your behavior, like people try to make it sound like. It's talking about there being any crack or defect in the finished work of Jesus evident in your life. It said, may the God of peace himself separate you completely and set you apart completely, your whole spirit and soul and body. So that takes, the soul takes care of all those issues like bipolar things and all of the things that go on in your mind, your will, and your emotions, all the emotional distress, all the confusion, all of those, the worries, the anxieties, the fears. He said, may the God of peace himself and body be preserved blameless. What's he talking about? He's talking about a lifetime of health. A lifetime of wholeness, a lifetime, you know, of a positive experience, so that when you're satisfied with life, you can breathe your last, and he taketh away their spirit, and they expire. And you know what? I'm only 66 years old. I love life. I love my grandchildren. I have intentions of sticking around a long time and watching them get married and have kids and so on and so forth. But here's the thing. At 66, I can already see the possibility of me coming to the point, you know, where I'd be happy to go. A lot of people can't see that, especially when they're young. Young people can, and they shouldn't. Young people shouldn't. Young mothers and dads shouldn't see that. They shouldn't have any thought of that. But I used to think when I was young, oh, that day will never come when I'll be ready to go, you know. But as I get older, and I deal a lot with elderly people in our ministry and stuff like that, I begin to realize the time will come, you know, when I'll be happy to go. You know, I've told these folks already, you know, my wife and I had the pleasure, the privilege of agreeing with my father when he was nearly 85 years old. He was in good health, and he said, my mother was gone, but she had Alzheimer's, and she was away from him, and he was lonely, he couldn't deal with it, and he just asked Marilyn and I to pray with him and agree that he'd leave. We prayed on Friday, and he left on Saturday. And he was happy to go. He was thrilled about going. He was just excited about it. I don't think he wanted to wait till Saturday, but he needed to talk to one of my brothers that he'd had an issue with. And so we prayed on Friday, and my brother came and spent the night with him. And then the next day they talked, had breakfast, and later on that day he left. It's the way it ought to be.
Amen.
And my dad knew that scripture, he taketh away their breath, they expire. See? Marilyn and I have had that opportunity two or three times with people, you know. And been a few times we wanted to exert that opportunity on some folks. But that was outside our realm of authority. but anyway. But let's close with this for now, and this will lead us into tonight, and hopefully some of you can come back tonight. And Matthew chapter 8, I'm sorry, I should tell you where to go to. Matthew 8:23. And when Jesus got into a boat, his disciples followed him. So everybody's in the boat, right? Jesus and the disciples, they're all in the boat together. Jesus got into a boat, and the disciples followed him. Okay? So you can make yourself one of the disciples. We're all in the boat with Jesus. Isn't that right? We're all in the boat with Jesus. And suddenly, anybody ever have suddenly a great tempest in your life? And suddenly a great tempest. Jesus is in the boat. They're all in the boat. Everybody's in the boat, and suddenly a great tempest. You get stopped by a cop or something. Suddenly a great tempest. Those kind of things happen. Oh, I wasn't intended to implicate anybody.
Oh, no.
That's a little tempest, really. Yeah. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves. But he was what? Asleep. What was he doing? He had already subdued his earth, hadn't he? And so he's enjoying the rest that the Father has provided. He's enjoying rest. I mean, you know what? His body's being tossed around in that boat. I mean, there's no question. He's feeling the bounce. He's feeling the bounce, you know. I know when Marilyn rolls over into bed at night, I feel the bounce sometimes, you know. I roll over into bed at night. Well, I didn't mean that in a bad way, honey. I didn't know you were here. I thought you'd gone to McDonald's. I thought you were hungry and went to get something to eat. No. But I mean, when somebody moves in bed at night, you feel it, even when you're asleep. You know what I'm saying? And here's in a great tempest, right? No inference there. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. And you know the story, but he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? And he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So everybody's in the boat, suddenly a great tempest. And as we see, you know, Jesus is at rest. And every one of us has experienced more than once, suddenly, a great tempest. I mean, it doesn't make any difference who we are or what's been suddenly. We've all experienced these suddenlies, all right? And that's the way things usually happen, suddenly. You know, if you see them coming, you can prepare for them to some degree. But it's the suddenly things, right? But here's the thing I want you to see. His disciples came and woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. In other words, and this is what we're going to talk about tonight. In other words, they're saying to him, we are victims of certain destruction. Lord, wake up. We are victims of certain destruction. In other words, we are the victims of natural circumstances. And this victim mentality thing is a thing that is rampant in the church today. And I'm not just talking about in the Baptist Church and the Church of Christ and the Presbyterian and the Methodist. I'm talking about in the Full Gospel Church, in the Word of Faith Church, and in the Grace Church. I'm a grace pastor from the Word Go, and I'm telling you, I got people with a victim mentality that come to me all the time in our church. And it just irritates me, not at them, because you know what? I'd be the first one to admit I used to have a victim mentality. But this entire thing I'm teaching you shows us we should not have a victim mentality. Amen. You know, we're not victims. God didn't create any of us to be victims. And as I said last night, he talked about that. The psalmist talked about that. When he said, 1,000 shall fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand. I got that right today, you see that? 1,000 shall fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. That means you're not going to be victimized by 11,000 people with the flu. Or, I mean, by the flu, even if it affects 11,000 people. If you understand, you're not a victim. We're not a victim. We're a victor. Right? And that's not just an empty word. I mean, I had my years of saying, I'm victorious in all things, you know, because somebody told me I was. Not because I had a revelation of it. You know? In all things, I am more than a conqueror. And I didn't have a revelation of that. I was just hoping that if I said what he said, and he seemed to be having some good luck, that it worked for me. Come on, we've all been there. I mean, you know, and it's okay to have hope in the beginning, but you need to let that hope give way, I mean, that kind of hope I'm talking about, to a revelation that produces the hope of expectation. You know, knowing that it's going to be that way. So, as I said, you know, most Christians are still living today, you know, with a victim mentality. I'm going to talk about that a little bit tonight. But because they live with a victim mentality, because the foundations have been destroyed, and therefore the wicked makes ready on his bow the arrow, you know, to shoot in darkness or to shoot in the absence of revelation at the upright in heart. And what can the righteous do if the foundations are destroyed? And you're the righteousness of God in Christ.
Amen.
Do you get anything out of that?
Amen.
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 Father, I just bless these people right now. I just thank you so much for the revelation that increases by your personal attention to each and every one. I thank you, Lord, that your mind is full of each and every one of them, that they are the foremost thought on your mind, each one. Father, we don't comprehend how that can be, but Lord, we know that your word declares that we are the very apple of your eye, the very focus of your mind. And so, Father, I thank you that as you focus your attention on each and every individual, and you see them right where they are in their understanding, right where they are in their experience, that, Father, you speak to them individually. Father, not some rote, formulated, you know, step-by-step procedure, but you speak to them what they need to do or where they need to be or how they need to respond to this message so that this message can prepare them for further, or so that your revelation, I should say, can prepare them for a further experience of your goodness and of your love. We love you so much, Father. Thank you so much. We bless you in Jesus' awesome name. Amen.